Colossians chapter 3. A family member asked about that. She was looking at the bulletin, and she said, "Why would you want God to confront you with your sin?" Of course, it's a great gospel question, isn't it? Because as believers who have been saved, we need to remember who saved us, why He saved us, the purpose for which we're saved, and always to be looking to our one and only Savior. So we need to be reminded constantly. Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And this gets at one of the challenges we face as believers who live in this travail of tears. We always want to focus our eyes on things that are horizontal, on things that are on the earth, on things that are often associated with the old man. And Paul's exhortation and commandment is, no, focus on the one who redeemed you. Focus on Christ, who went to the cross, bore your sins, entered the grave, ascended from the grave, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He'll come again for you. Keep your hearts and mind focused on Him. And dear ones, this is such a practical piece of counsel, because the reason we sin is because we take our eyes off Him. We start to think about the world. We start to think about the things that matter most to us rather than the things that matter most to Him. And when we sin, dear ones, our only remedy is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So as you know, as a body of believers, we're confronted with our sin. We acknowledge God's word is true, that we're sinners. And then we delight in the reality that if we're in Christ, we know we're forgiven. So let's confess our sins together. This is adapted. Our confession is adapted from Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. O save me for your mercy's sake. And hear this word of pardon from 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle Paul in many ways was just amazed that God would save a sinner like him. So Paul writes these words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, hallelujah, brothers and sisters. What a great Savior we have. I suspect most of you recall the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was written by Hal Lindsey, and it was first published in 1970. The book was about end times, or eschatology. And it taught eschatology from a premillennial dispensational way of thinking. And here's what I mean by premillennial dispensationalism. premillennial dispensationalism, they believe the next time Christ comes, there's going to be a secret rapture where God takes all true believers in the church to heaven. And then there's going to be 7 years of intense and fierce tribulation. And at the end of those 7 years, Jesus will come again. Then there's going to be a great battle followed by the Lord setting up and reigning over a literal 1,000-year kingdom where Christ will rule on earth from Jerusalem. Then near the end of that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, there will be another great battle. And after that, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. In the late great Planet Earth, Lindsay suggested that within one generation of Israel having become a state in 1948, the climactic and apocalyptic events of the Bible would almost certainly begin to unfold. And of course, the first event that Lindsay anticipated was the secret rapture of the church. So if you were to pick that book up, and you can still pick it up, Lindsay has a whole chapter on the rapture. In that chapter, he uses a fictional reporter to explain what it'll be like at that time. Imagine a reporter interviewing a college professor. He would say something like this. This is from Lindsay's book. The professor said it was puzzling, very puzzling. I was teaching my course in the philosophy of religion when all of a sudden three of my students vanished. They simply vanished. They were quite argumentative, always trying to prove their point from the Bible, so no great loss to the class. However, I do find their disappearance very hard to explain. And then imagine a fictional reporter also talking to a person in a highway crash who said something like this, again from Lindsay's book. There I was driving down the freeway and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars going in all directions and not one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. I think we've got an invasion from outer space. Maybe some of you grew up in that movement. Maybe you're unfamiliar with it. You probably saw the bumper stickers once upon a time. If this car, during the rapture, this car will be vacant of a driver. That sort of thing, you know. In his book, Lindsay was trying to give us a feel for what it's going to be like for those who are left behind and not raptured. And it's nearly impossible to overemphasize the impact this book has had on American evangelicalism. The book sold nearly 30 million copies and was the best-selling nonfiction book in the decade of the 70s. And then there was the Left Behind series from Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, initially published between 1995 and 2007. And this was a fictional telling of the same view of end times that Hal Lindsey taught. Their series has sold somewhere around 70 million books. So it's quite a little industry, isn't it? Now, I mention these books for two reasons. One, we need to know just how influential these books have been on the American evangelical landscape in promoting a view of end times that begins with a secret rapture. And I haven't even mentioned the thousands of other books and movies and documentaries and miniseries and conferences that stemmed from this understanding of end times. Again, not an exaggeration to say quite a massive industry. That's one of the reasons this is important to know about those books and this understanding of eschatology, premillennial dispensationalism, is it's the pervasive view in the evangelical world. Even today. A second reason is that the passage we come to this morning in our study of 1 Thessalonians is considered to be the gold standard proof text for teaching about the secret rapture. And so we need to ask the question, does the text teach a secret rapture? And just so I don't have to leave you in suspense, I'll go ahead and tell you the answer is no. But we do need to evaluate this teaching because it's so popular. And what that means is that this morning's sermon is going to have parts that are more lecture-like because I don't know any other way to do it. And I'm going to spend a lot more time talking about history than I normally would. But I think it's important we need to understand sort of the origin of this way of thinking. So we're going to really spend some time looking at that this morning, and then we'll move into some of the exegetical arguments, and Lord willing, be able to wrap that up next week. So with that said, let's seek the Lord's face, and we'll get to work. Pray with me, please. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you that Lord's Day upon Lord's Day, we can gather together and to know our worship. Our worship has a marvelous audience, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So make our worship pleasant in his sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. This is the true word of the living God. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the past 2 weeks, we've focused on two great comforts that bless the souls of believers that we find in that passage. The first is learning that when a believer dies, their bodies are laid to rest in the grave and their souls are immediately translated to the very presence of Christ where they await Christ's return. This is often called the intermediate state. And while this is certainly glorious, that's not our ultimate hope. The second comfort we've considered from this text and our highest hope is that when Christ returns, our glorified bodies and perfected souls will be forever reunited, and we will forever be united to Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. And this happens at the great resurrection of the dead. And the overarching purpose of this passage, please hear me, the overarching purpose of this passage is to give Christians hope, and a kind of hope that means they don't mourn death the way unbelievers do. Because we have such an incomprehensibly wonderful future, when Christ comes back, it soothes this thing of death for believers. So this passage isn't ultimately about picking dates on a calendar. It's not about having controversy about end time schemes. It's about providing comfort, especially to those who have lost loved ones in the Lord. That's why Paul wrote it to his beloved congregation in Thessalonica. Nonetheless, we're going to step into the controversy because I feel we have to. But we need to keep that in the front of our minds. This is not a passage to approach to satisfy intellectual curiosities. It's ultimately a passage Paul wrote to comfort believers so that they could grieve well for the glory of the Lord. For that reason, I'm a little less than enthusiastic about approaching our text with the question, does it teach a secret rapture of the church? But I think we need to, because of the prominence of the view and the fact that those who hold to premillennial dispensationalism point to this very text as proof positive that there is going to be a secret rapture. John F. Volvard, who was the president for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary, truly the intellectual hub of premillennial dispensationalism, wrote in his book, The Rapture Question, "The events related to the rapture are stated here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 with great clarity and described in detail given nowhere else in Scripture." So this passage is it, according to Dr. Volvard. Harold Wilmington, who was a professor at Liberty University for nearly 50 years and a man his students nicknamed Mr. Bible, wrote, "This text is one of the two most important passages in the whole Bible describing a secret rapture." And I could actually pile on quote after quote after quote of dispensationalists saying, this is one of our main proof texts for a secret rapture. Question we're going to have to ultimately ask ourselves is, does it teach that? That's what I want to spend a few minutes contemplating. Now let's start with the language of rapture and where that comes from, since you can ultimately see the words not found in our text. If you glance there at verse 17, it speaks of believers being caught up. Caught up. Now that word is harpazo. But the Latin translation is rapio, and that's where we get rapture from. It's a cognate of the Latin word rapio, and it means to be drawn up or brought up. Now, it's important to understand that this idea, the whole notion that the church is going to be secretly raptured before a period of 7 years of tribulation, is a relatively new view. Now, I don't want to confuse the matter, but from the earliest days of the church, there have been different teachings about the millennium, what it means, where it is in relationship to Christ's return. And earnest, well-meaning believers have had different views about the millennium. But the idea of a secret rapture of the church is substantially less than 200 years old. And I think it's worth understanding the context and person, really, from which this view developed. Now, the father of premillennial dispensationalism is a man named John Nelson Darby. He was born in 1800 and lived till 1882. He had a conversion experience at the age of 20. And eventually decided to pursue full-time ministry in the Church of Ireland, which was a branch of the Anglican Church. And while he wasn't college educated, while he was college educated, there's no evidence that he ever actually studied theology in a formal way. And that ought to be telling. Nonetheless, he was ordained in 1826, again, to the Church of Ireland. But just 2 years later, he was so disillusioned with the Anglican Church that he left the ministry. 2 years. In Darby's estimation, the Anglican Church had lost its way. It didn't properly esteem the authority of Scripture, and it was substantially losing the gospel of grace. And incidentally, Darby wasn't really off base in his estimation of the Anglican Church at that time. The French Revolution had shaken the intellectual foundations of Europe in a way that it never did in America. And that shaking had impacted the Anglican Church. So Darby left the Anglican Church 2 years into his ministry. And he started meeting with a group called the Brethren for prayer and fellowship. And that group would later be known as the Plymouth Brethren. Now listen carefully. Darby was convinced at that moment that the visible church on earth was apostate, and that all true Christians should leave their institutional churches and join assemblies of like-minded brethren. And if that makes you think of that dude, Harold Camping, that's exactly what Darby believed. Camping got there in a different way. He was an engineer and he got there through numbers of all things. But they believed exactly the same thing. The institutional church was done. It was no longer a part of God's plan. So remove yourself from it, and especially don't have any connection to the creeds and confessions of the church. Because the creeds and confessions ultimately come in conflict with what both of those men would teach. This is important. It's important to understand about Darby and the father of premillennial dispensationalism. He was done with the church. And during this time of great disconnect, something happened to him personally. He had a horseback. He fell off his horse and he was severely injured. And while he was recovering, he immersed himself in Bible study. And it was during this time when he came up with this novel idea that God actually had two distinct people in history and two distinct purposes in history. He had a purpose and plan for the Jews, and he had a purpose and a plan for the Gentiles. And again, those two plans are distinct. And a sharp distinction between Israel and Gentiles became the absolute lens through which Darby interpreted all the Bible. He read every passage of Scripture in the Bible through that lens. Two people, two purposes, Jew, Gentile. So here's how that worked itself out for Darby. Jesus came to the Jews in the first century to set up his millennial kingdom. And all the Old Testament prophecies and promises were directed and for that kingdom, that millennial kingdom that Jesus came to set up in Jerusalem. But when the Jews rejected Jesus and that plan seemed to be foiled, God decided to implement Plan B. God would offer salvation to the Gentiles. And this time of Gentile conversion, or what came to be known later as the church age, ends up being something like a parenthesis in biblical history. And here's one of the implications of that. The Old Testament prophecies and promises and types and shadows are really for the millennial kingdom. They're not for the church age. They're not for us. They're for what's going to happen in the future. The Old Testament kind of skips right over us. Which is why you'll have dispensational teachers who, after a lifetime of ministry, will teach through the whole of the New Testament, sometimes multiple times, without giving much attention at all to the Old Testament. Because again, that was for Israel, and it's for future Israel in the millennial kingdom. It's not for the church. Right? So God intends, according to Darby, God intends to get back to Plan A and to establish his millennial kingdom on earth. But again, that's for Jews. It's not for Gentiles. So God's got to do something with those Gentiles. They need to be removed from the playing field. And that's what happens in the secret rapture. God will rapture the church out of the world so that he can get back to his business with the Jews. Because that's what really matters. And once more, dear ones, the idea that God has two peoples was really unknown in church history up until Darby. And a dispensationalist might not like if you point that out, but that's not an opinion. That's a fact. As the saying goes, you're entitled to your opinion. You're not entitled to your own facts. And that is a fact. And that in and of itself should have been reason to hit the pause button for God's people as they started to hear this, that this is something new. But the problem is God's people love shiny new things and shiny new ideas. And so this began to take hold, particularly in the Plymouth Brethren and then in the evangelical world in Europe. One of the questions you might have is, how did this Irish Christian export this teaching to the U.S.? Well, again, Darby's followers started to interact with Dwight Moody's evangelistic efforts in Europe. And while Moody never personally taught Darby's dispensationalism, he did tolerate it. And so it started to make its way back in the States through some of the Moody proselytes. And Darby actually made 7 trips to the U.S. in the span of about 15 years. And that's significant because we're talking the late 1800s. He didn't get on an airplane and fly across the sea. He took a ship, a slow-moving ship, right? 7 times he came to the U.S. And Darby made a fast friend in the U.S., an American pastor by the name of Dr. James Brooks. And Dr. Brooks was the pastor of Walnut Avenue Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. And Dr. Brooks ended up inviting Darby to preach multiple times. And his church became ground zero for dispensationalism in the U.S. A Presbyterian church, right? Now, if you're thinking, but don't our confessions contradict that? You would be absolutely right. But something we've been learning in church history is by this point, the church was stepping away from its distinctives. It was stepping away from what it meant to be specifically Presbyterian. And so much liberalism was encroaching upon the church. Whenever they heard somebody say, we want to take the Bible seriously, they took that person seriously. And I think that's what gave him inroads in Dr. Brooks' church. A Presbyterian church. But having said that, the truth is most of you probably never heard of Dr. Brooks. But there was a member in his congregation that was thoroughly persuaded of premillennial dispensationalism, and he took it to heart. This congregant's name was C.I. Schofield. Schofield went on to publish his first study Bible in 1909, and that began waves of teaching, instructing evangelicals to read their Bible through Darby's interpretive lens to include a secret rapture. Later, the teaching would be enshrined at Moody College and Seminary. And then, as I alluded to earlier, the mecca of dispensationalism would eventually be Dallas Theological Seminary. And by the early mid-20th century, it's what most Bible-believing evangelicals held to. Now, I have to say this to be fair to dispensationalists as a whole. Over the past 30 years, a great many dispensationalists, who are sometimes referred to as progressive dispensationalists or leaky dispensationalists, have tried to correct some of the inherent errors of Darby's system. And here are two of them that they're trying to correct. First, that the Old Testament promises were exclusively for Jews and the future millennial kingdom. Think about that. They didn't primarily, old classical dispensationalism didn't primarily see the Old Testament as pointing to Christ. They saw it as pointing to that millennial kingdom and what he would do in that reign. And progressive dispensationalists having knowledge, no. Much of the Old Testament is actually about Christ. So that's one of the areas they are trying to reform. A second, it has to do with a number of the things that Darby taught about the millennial kingdom. Primarily, Darby taught this millennial kingdom, it's going to be so thoroughly Jewish that an actual temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and actual sacrifices, blood sacrifices, will be offered. Now, of course, the book of Hebrews has a word for that. It's called apostasy. That's one of the main thrusts of the book of Hebrews, is to tell Jewish converts that if they go back to old covenant types and shadows and rites and sacrifices, it's tantamount to turning from Christ. So for the life of me, I can't imagine how a Christian bought into this if they had ever read the book of Hebrews. But be that as it may, the progressive dispensation will say, no, no, no. Yeah, there will probably be a temple rebuilt, but it'll be figurative. Now, while I appreciate the new dispensational guys trying to clean this up, what they're doing is trying to clean up the fruit of this teaching when they should be pulling out the root. Now, I know that's a rather long way around the barn to say this is a new teaching, less than 200 years old, and it's teaching that stems from someone who wanted to impose his ideas on Scripture about the church, who had a predisposition about the church, rather than a man who wanted to let the Scripture shape his ideas. So let me mention three reasons this is important before we begin to evaluate this teaching with exegesis. First, pretty much all of Christian history has believed that God has one people. That's been worked out in various ways, but the church has never contemplated two people and two plans of God. And as I mentioned, as Presbyterians who think covenantally, we have to reject this. God has provided one covenant of grace. It's been administered differently in different times of redemptive history. But there's one covenant, one mediator of that covenant, even the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the only way to be saved from the history of the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in the book of Revelation. Second, this end time scheme makes the church God's booby prize. He didn't really want us. He wanted the Jews. The church is the consolation prize. And they've got to be raptured out of the way before God can get back to plan A. And this has the effect of rendering the church second-class status in the kingdom, something many dispensationalists have rather forcefully taught. But dear ones, Jesus came and gave himself for the church. He shed his blood for the church. And he came down to tear apart the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And dispensationalists, they want to partially rebuild the wall. And third, I do believe dispensationalism is one of the reasons the evangelical world has had such a paltry impact on the world around us in the last 75 years. I mean, ever since the late 1960s, the message has been, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, but don't worry, church, before it gets really bad, you're going to be raptured. Hal Lindsey believed the rapture would take place in 1988 and said with dogmatic certainty, this generation is the one that will see the return of Christ. Again, 1988. And here's the problem. If you believe that, and you believe the church is God's booby prize anyway, and isn't important, why be involved? Why join a school board? Why seek to bring Christian values into your community? Why build distinctly Christian enterprises and Christian institutions? Why? Why? This world doesn't matter, and you don't even matter, church. Why give a hoot about the world we leave to our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren? You see, as Presbyterians, we think covenantally. We can't think that way. But that's exactly how three generations of evangelicals have been taught to think. The world doesn't matter. All that matters is we wait to be driving along and then our car runs off the road. We're no longer in it. That's our great hope. A wrecked car. And I believe this background's important. That's why I took probably longer than I should have to share it with you. It reminds us, for all the well-meaning believers who hold to a secret rapture, it's not a helpful view. And ultimately, it was invented by a guy who was disillusioned with the church and had checked out of the church. And to validate his ideas, he created a doctrine basically out of whole cloth. Again, I think I can say that with authority and as a matter of fact, not a matter of opinion. So let's take a moment and look at the gold standard. The gold standard text for the secret rapture. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And do you see the secret rapture there? In their gold standard text? And I don't mean to be glib, but you probably don't see it. But as I said, our dispensational friends see the secret rapture in verse 17 in the language of being caught up. The only thing I want to briefly touch on this morning is that whatever's taking place in this passage, it ain't a secret. Right? And that ought to be just so abundantly clear. Notice the sounds. The sounds that will announce Christ's return in verse 16. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. And there's the trumpet of God. But shh, be very, very quiet. We're hunting lapsers. It's a secret. No, it's not a secret. This is not a secret. This is a theophany. And the most glorious theophany that's ever happened in the history of the cosmos. God is going to show up in a profound way in the person of Christ. So first, there's the shout of the Lord to call for the dead in Christ. This is not a whisper, it's a shout. Think of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. What a scene that must have been. With a loud voice, we're told in John 11:43, with a loud voice, Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And some have remarked, and I think helpfully so, that it was important for Jesus to identify Lazarus, lest everyone in the grave arise. When he returns, he's not going to identify anyone specifically. He's going to shout for all the elect who've died in the Lord. And every single one of them will respond. It'll be a great and glorious shout, dear ones, that's going to resonate through the cosmos. This is not a secret whisper. It's a victorious summons. Second, there's going to be the voice of an archangel. Now, Bible commentators are a bit mixed on what this means. I think it'll resemble the angels who sang as they observed God creating the cosmos. We're told in Job 38:7, while God was laying the foundation of creation, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God, that's angels, shouted for glory. That's what angels do when God does amazing things in redemptive history. And angels making loud noise figure prominently in the announcing of Christ's work in redemptive history, don't they? When he was born, angels put on an unparalleled light and sound show. And it was to shepherds, in Luke 2, they were singing that the Creator was taking on flesh. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's well pleased. And when history reaches its climax and Christ returns, their voice is going to make it known to everyone on the planet. Here comes the King. And then the trumpet blast of God. Now, listen, I know God's ways are not our ways, and we can be thankful for that. But I'm not sure God would choose a trumpet for a secret rapture. The fact is, in the Bible, trumpets are always meant to cause a ruckus. Whether it's for joy or for war, but always a ruckus. In Psalm 98, the trumpets and the sound of a horn remind God's people to make a joyful noise before the King as He comes to judge the earth. Other Old Testament passages describe the sound of a trumpet to proclaim the presence of the Lord as the Lord comes to battle His enemies and save His people. The trumpet is part of the military images of the Old Testament in passages like Zechariah 9:14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpets and will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. The trumpet declares battle, judgment, joy, worship. But it's always loud. And it's never a secret. A shout. The voice of archangels. The blast of a trumpet. That sounds much more like a public event than a secret rapture. We're going to return to this passage for one more turn, and I will exposit this a little more carefully. And I'll show you some of the places where our dispensational friends insert passages into this one to try to make sense of it. But in doing so, they kind of demonstrate this isn't really the gold standard text that they say it is. But I want to wrap up there with the end of verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Being with the Lord. God with us. And we with the Lord. That's the hope of redemptive history. And that's the culminating event of redemptive history. When Christ comes and these things happen, that's the end of history as we know it. Right? Again, this is the gold standard passage, but there's no indication that Christ turns around now that He's got some and goes in the other direction. No, He comes. And when these things happen, all of the elect will be gathered together and we will be with Him. Forever. It's a culminating event and the most glorious event in redemptive history. He's coming for us to be with us so that we can be with Him forever. That's our hope. Not a secret rapture, a public display that's our King who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the hope of Christ's return. And just the way it does indeed lift up our souls. What a remarkable event. And we pray that we would think rightly about these things. And they would fill us with joy and anticipation. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is the table the Lord has given to His people. For those who know that He offered His body and shed His blood to completely satisfy God's justice, so that in Christ there's no condemnation. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, if He's your only hope, His finished work is where you've pinned your hope for everlasting life, then this is a communion table for you. Now, as we come to this, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe, and we use the Apostles' Creed. And again, as you read through this, you'll hear certain articles of our faith that are touched on. What you will not hear is anything about two peoples or a secret rapture, because it's a novel teaching. So page 851, dear ones, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Hosea 2, verses 16 through 20, and then from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Hear the Word of God. Again, this is from Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I'll shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Then from Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6, John says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I have a meditation here from Reverend Howard Griffith. You can follow along. On the last day when God's judgment is complete, the great throng of the saints will raise their voices in glorious praise. John heard the sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Their combined voices make such a great sound. They press each other to be exceedingly glad because God has finished His work of judgment. Now the full realization of His covenant has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. God's removed Babylon from the earth. The bride has made herself ready. God granted that she should be clothed with fine linen. God will reward the perseverance of His people with fine linen, bright and pure. These are the saints' righteous deeds. Of course, from the beginning to the end of God's plan, all of these are His gracious gifts. They are the good works for which He has created them. This wonderful clothing shows the beauty of Christ our Savior. Those who receive the white robes are the same ones who early in Revelation have washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christ's blood brought forgiveness and the power of the Spirit to overcome temptation at last. On the last day, we'll have the joy of the bride. God will reward us and we will rejoice in that reward without boasting or self-assertion, something we struggle with today. At the center of all will be Christ, the Lamb, who purchased us with blood. Every bit of it is the fruit of His free grace. We will all rejoice together, but their clothes cannot be considered white until each member has completed the process of perseverance. For now, we must strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's more. We're called the Bride of the Lamb. The personal, tender picture is that of the happiness of bride and bridegroom. God's promise to Hosea will finally be fulfilled. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. All our waiting will be over. The delight of our hearts, now separated from us because He's in heavenly glory, will have come to receive us to Himself. You have yearned for that moment. It'll come soon. And from that moment on, you'll know only more and more of the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the blessing that God has in store for the whole church. Our great prize will be that we reflect the very glory of Christ. We will be the bride adorned for her husband, having the glory of God. Beloved, you'll soon gather at that feast today. Eat this bread and drink this cup as the foretaste of that joyful, blessed meal. Receive Christ again, who's your strength to continue the battle. Jesus Christ overcame. He'll fight for you and enable you to overcome. Soon, you will sing with a voice like mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you that it serves as something of a rehearsal dinner, a covenant meal that looks forward to that most splendid feast where the bride can look perfectly into the face of the bridegroom. As we take these elements, we pray for grace, and we pray, O God, that communion with our Lord will give us strength for the battle ahead, and anticipation for that great and glorious feast, even the marriage feast of the Lamb. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.